him. I remember when I was in a seminary, during some of our chapels, we'd have about 500 young, sturdy young men, and we would fill up this chapel, and we would sing this hymn, only we'd sing the other tune. It's actually number 297. And every time we sang that, I mean, I'd have chills running up and down my spine. It was such a tremendous time of worship and praise to Jesus Christ. It was phenomenal. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And we are starting a new chapter, and I almost feel like celebrating every time we start a new chapter. Although, to be honest, we must remind ourselves that the chapter numbers and the verses weren't added till over 1,000 years after the New Testament was actually written. But it's one of those very helpful and beneficial man-made additions to the Word of God that helps us locate verses, and it'd be very difficult otherwise if we didn't have them. And starting at chapter 6, I thought it would be helpful again to back up and briefly cover the ground over which we have trod already. And that would help establish where we're now moving in this section of the book of Romans. I've included a brief outline for you in your handout. Again, you recall we have the theme of the book of Romans found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And those two verses basically govern the message of the whole book of Romans. Now, from there, Paul launches in to a section on universal sin, which establishes the need of righteousness. Because remember, the theme of the book of Romans is about the gospel, and in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the theme is righteousness. Throughout the book of Romans, it's righteousness is the key theme. So he begins by pointing out the need of righteousness. The Gentiles are ungodly, they're unrighteous. The Jews are unrighteous as well. Everybody is a sinner. All need righteousness. And so that establishes the first major section of the book of Romans. The next section is justification by faith. And then Paul establishes the provision of righteousness. He moves from the gospel of righteousness as the theme, the need of righteousness, now the provision of righteousness and justification by faith. And that has brought us to the end of chapter 5 of Romans. Now starting in chapter 6, we have the practice of righteousness. And that begins basically in chapter 6, verse 1, and will take us about halfway through chapter 8. And this is we'll be dealing with justification and sanctification in this section. So hopefully you can kind of begin to understand the basic flow of the book of Romans so far. And now that he has established the need of righteousness, because we're all sinners and unrighteous, he has provided for us righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And now he's going to walk us through a lot of wonderful material on the practice of righteousness in the Christian life. So that's where we're headed. The gospel of the righteousness of God is always under attack. It's always under assault. It never will stand in this world unopposed or without many detractors. Why is this? Well, because the gospel has many enemies. The devil is a liar from the beginning, and part of his nature is to distort truth whenever he can. So the devil is always attacking the gospel because he wants to distort the gospel, to turn a truth into a lie. That's the very nature of the devil. It's also under attack because the gospel is very sweet to the soul of the sinner. And wherever you have the sweetest flower, you have the most bees being drawn to it that want to come and steal it away. Because the gospel is sweet, there are many people who would seek to rob it from us, not the least of which are the demonic hosts. But probably the biggest reason, I think, why Satan and the world and everybody else hates the gospel other than the church is because of the theme of the book of Romans. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And the devil and those under his influence hate anything that delivers sinners out from under their control and their dominion and their power. So you bring in the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation, and the devil realizes that every time the gospel claims another sinner, the devil loses another slave. And so he hates it. And whenever a sinner is saved by the gospel of Christ, whenever a little lamb is rescued out from under the devil's paws, he screams out with madness at his loss. So the book of Romans is a book designed to defend the gospel against many of these attacks. And already in the book of Romans, Paul has dealt with a number of attacks or objections that have come up against the gospel. We saw one at the beginning of chapter 3 when Paul talked about the condemnation of the Jews, and so the objection came up, well, what advantage then has the Jew, Paul? You're just sweeping them all away? And then he begins to answer that objection. And then later on in chapter 3, when he has taught that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, without the works of the law, an objection comes up. Well, then you're nullifying the law through your faith. And Paul deals with that objection. And now starting in chapter 6, he considers a new objection. And this objection is basically this: that since we are justified by faith, and once justified, you are righteous in the sight of God and all of your sins are forgiven, then your gospel teaches, Paul, that we can just basically live any way we want to. So look at me, if you will, with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 6, verse 1, as Paul introduces this new objection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. So what Paul is now doing is he's introducing a new objection, and basically Romans chapter 6 is going to give the answer to that objection. And Romans chapter 6 is made up of two major sections. Both of these sections answer that objection. The first section is verses 1 through 14. And in this section, he argues that the Christian cannot live in sin because of our union with Jesus Christ. That'll be verses 1 through 14. And then the second half of chapter 6, verses 15 through verse 23, argues that we cannot live in sin as Christians because now we are slaves to God and slaves to His righteousness. And so all of chapter 6 is an answer to the objection of, hey, if all of our sins are forgiven and we are justified, then why don't we just continue to live in sin? What's to stop us? And so he will answer that. And basically, the objection is an objection of what we call antinomianism. So let's look at the context behind this question in chapter 6, verse 1. And then let's examine what is antinomianism and see some different types of antinomianism. And then we'll look at Paul's answer. And we'll at least introduce the answer this morning. Okay, let's look at the context behind the question. The question is presented in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, what spawned this question and this objection? What's behind it? Well, we have to look at chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 that we studied last week to see what was being taught that brought about this objection. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, when Paul said in verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more," that's really what triggers this objection. And it goes something like this. Okay, Paul, you say that wherever sin is and wherever sin increases, God has more grace than sin. And the more sin increases, the more God's glorious grace is manifested. And whenever God's grace is manifested, well, that's to the glory of God. That's implicit. So, Paul, if you teach that, then why don't we just continue to sin and make our sin increase? Because the more our sin increases, the more God's grace increases to cover it, and the more God's glory increases. Huh? So they try to make an argument for increasing in sin because it makes God's grace more manifested, which will resound to the glory of God. That's the kind of thinking that's involved here. In other words, what Paul is being accused of is that his gospel leads to lawlessness or a sinful lifestyle. In other words, they argue, Paul, by your gospel, the things that you're teaching are basically working against a life of righteousness, and it actually encourages us to sin all the more. And of course, he's going to outright reject that objection and then give many answers why that simply cannot be deduced from the logic of the gospel. You know, sometimes the scriptures present truth, and we can get into trouble if we try to press too logically the results of that. Sometimes we can fall into error. And that's basically what's happening here. These people have kind of, they've correctly understood part of the gospel, but they begin to reason in ways where they end up contradicting the gospel of Christ. Well, I've thrown out this big word, antinomianism. Let's take a moment and try to just define what that is, since this may be a new word for you. And yet it really is the basic idea behind the objection. When the gospel of Christ is preached properly, there will be at times the cry of antinomianism. Now, that's the result of a misunderstanding for sure, or a partial understanding, but sometimes people will respond just like they did with the Apostle Paul. That's why he's having to deal with this objection. Now, what is antinomianism? Well, literally, the word, if you look closely at the word antinomianism, it contains several parts. It begins with the word anti, which if you think of antichrist, you think of someone who is opposed to Christ. Well, this word anti means something that's opposed to something else. And then you have the word nomianism, which comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. So antinomianism means that which is opposed to God's law. Now, in a sense, the gospel is opposed to God's law. There are aspects which Paul has clearly told us that we're saved by faith, not by the works of the law. But if you carry that to the wrong conclusion, well, then you end up in error. Now, in a nutshell, antinomianism believes that since believers are saved by the free grace God, they're not responsible to live according to the moral law of God. In other words, since we're saved by God's grace freely, we're no longer bound to live by God's moral law. Now, there are many different varieties of antinomianism, and let me share a few of these with you, and probably you have come in contact with some of these in the past. One is a spirit-led antinomianism. Now, this view, which is popular in the old Keswick movements, the kind of the higher life spiritual Christianity type movements believe basically that the Christian is to live by the Spirit and not by the moral law of God. We should live by the promptings and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what guides us in the Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit, not God's laws, not His commandments. The Holy Spirit is sufficient to guide us through life. And we do not need the law of God. And many of them basically also say we don't need a whole lot of the Word of God either. Modern-day charismatics sometimes fall into this group. You know, they're just led by the Spirit. And they actually get this idea where they break up the components of man into body, soul, and spirit. And they say that with our spirit, man, that's how we commune with God through the Spirit. And that's how we're to walk by the Spirit, man. But if we operate in the soul is our reason, the soul is our mind, the soul is our cognitive functions. And if you ever operate by the soul, you're gonna blow it. So you need to get in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, because that's how you commune with God. So it's a very Spirit-led kind of an idea that really downplays living by the Word of God or living by the commandments of God. Another form of this Spirit-led antinomianism is that basically it's only the Spirit that sanctifies us and we just need to get out of the way. Whenever we try to live the Christian life, whenever we try to put forth effort to live the Christian life, it's always in the flesh. And that'll lead you down a dead-end street. So you basically just need to get out of that struggle, get out of that striving, get out of that pursuing and running and working and all that kind of stuff, because that's all the flesh, and just live by the Spirit. And the Spirit will just be an effortless kind of a walking through the tulips kind of a joyride. One of their slogans is just let go and let God. Have you ever heard that? That's part of the Spirit-led antinomianism. You know, don't try it. If you try to live the Christian life, you're just going to blow it. So don't even try. Just kind of, you know, just kind of be passive and relax and it'll just let the Spirit move. And that's all we need to do. Spirit-led antinomianism. One of their key verses is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So don't focus on the letter. You know, the letter's going to kill you. Just focus on the Spirit. Just live by the Spirit. These are the also people that talk a lot about, you know, God told me this and God told me that. Spirit-led antinomianism. Another kind of antinomianism is what I will call positional antinomianism. And this brand of antinomianism focuses entirely on our position in Christ. Now, they take a good biblical truth, but they distort it. The truth is, and what they're always harping about, is that Christ is our righteousness. And that is true. Thank God that is true. God sees no sin in us because we have Christ's righteousness. Christ kept the law for us perfectly. We can't add anything to His righteousness, so why even try? Since Christ is our righteousness, then my own personal righteousness doesn't really matter. I am justified by Christ's righteousness. I'm also sanctified by His righteousness, so I don't need to strive to live a holy life. I don't need to strive to obey God or grow in holiness since I'm already holy in Christ. So they focus entirely on our position in Christ. And their key verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, which says that Christ became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So all the righteousness I need for justification and all the righteousness I need for sanctification, I already have in Christ, so I don't need to worry about it. I can just live anyway. Basically, I want to. I can live free, enjoy my Christian liberty, and don't have to really worry about the commandments of God. That's also a distortion. There's a third view of antinomianism, and we call this dispensational antinomianism. And their key verse, interestingly enough, is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The age of law is the Mosaic covenant. That's over with. We're in the age of grace, so we don't have anything to do with law anymore. We're under grace. Just like Paul says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. And that's why sin will not be master over you. But they carry that to such an extent, they make it an all-encompassing idea instead of qualifying that like Paul does in many places, and we'll even see that in the book of Romans as we work through it. But they continually emphasize over and over again that we're not under law, we're under grace. So all of God's law doesn't relate to us anymore. We're the church. That's Israel. The law is for Israel. Grace is for the church. So we don't have anything to do with God's law. That's a misunderstanding, a big misunderstanding of the New Testament. And again, Romans will help iron that out as we continue to work through the book. And then there's a fourth kind, and this is by far the most pernicious, and that's immoral antinomianism. This view clings to our freedom from the law as a license to sin with impunity, basically. To these people, the fact that we are not under the law in certain regards gives them a theological loophole that gives them the liberty to live as they want because our sins are forgiven. So just live it up. A couple of years ago, I saw a bumper sticker that reflected this perversion. And this is how it read. And I almost crashed into the back of the car just to ruin this thing when I saw it. It says, Jesus paid for our sins, so let's get our money's worth. That's immoral antinomianism. That's the idea that, hey, Jesus paid for all my sins, so let's live it up because none of the guilt, none of the penalty will ever come upon me because Jesus bore it all. So it's a license to sin. Well, one of their key verses would be Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Only they stop reading right there. They don't go into verse 2, but in their own hearts they say, Amen, brother, preach it. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Amen, brother, preach it. But a better verse to describe this particular view is found in 2 Peter, a dog returns to its own vomit. That would better describe this view. This is the view in moral antinomianism that is found basically in the New Testament. This is the view that crops up more than anything else in the New Testament is immoral or ungodly antinomianism. And you find it really in many places in the New Testament. The study of the law of God is a complicated area of study, and Christians have lots of different opinions about the law of God. And I recognize that. Certainly there are aspects of the law that are no longer binding upon us. We don't live by the ceremonial law anymore at all. It's all fulfilled in Christ. The civil law is only used in the New Testament as an application to church government. So there's debates on how the civil law factors in. But at least 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament as authoritative. So in a sense it's saying that the moral law is absorbed into the law of Christ, it appears to be, so that it still has binding relevance to the church. So what we need to avoid are two errors when we study the law of God. One of them is the error of antinomianism, which says no law at all. And the other one is legalism, which says all law. Antinomianism teaches grace without law. Legalism teaches law without grace. And those are the two errors that we need to avoid. But as I said a while ago, this view of immoral antinomianism is the one really that crops up over and over again in the New Testament. Paul dealt with it frequently in his letters. So did Peter. As a matter of fact, in 2 Peter, Peter had to expose the false prophets who were enticing the believers to follow in their sensuality. So these false prophets were saying, look,
within the Christian life, you can enjoy these sins. So they were enticing the believers to follow them in their own sensuality. Peter also said that because of these kinds of teachers, the way of the truth was maligned, that they indulged the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they counted a pleasure to revel in the daytime. He said that these people who teach these things, they have eyes full of adultery, and they are slaves of corruption. Immoral antinomianism. Because our sins are forgiven, therefore we can mingle in them without being judged by God. John also dealt with this. In John chapter 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Because there were people that were saying, "Yes, I've come to know Jesus Christ, but I don't keep his commandments. You know, I'm not under the law, I'm not under the commandments." And John says that if somebody says that I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So he dealt with this kind of immoral antinomianism in a sense. People who thought, "I don't have to keep the commandments of God. I can live in Christian liberty any way I want." Jude also wrestled with it. Turn to Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. Turn to Jude in your Bibles. And look at verse 4. Jude, verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So what were they doing? They were turning the grace of God into licentiousness, into a sinful lifestyle, a lewd, sinful lifestyle. So they perverted the grace of God. They perverted the gospel of grace. And they thought that it endorsed and allowed them to live a life of licentiousness. That's immoral antinomianism. So this is not an isolated error that Paul is now beginning to take up in Romans chapter 6. The thing we have to realize, again, is that whenever we preach the gospel correctly, we will get certain objections like, "Oh, so if you believe that you are saved by grace through faith only and not by works, well then works don't make any difference at all. You just believe you can live any way you want to. Or that you can live however you want and you're still going to go to heaven. That once saved, always saved, well then you can just live it up and you're still saved." There's all kinds of objections and misunderstandings that are associated with the gospel. You've heard many of them, and they will continually come up against the gospel of God's grace. Now, what is Paul's answer? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? How does he answer this particular form of antinomianism? In verse 2, "May it never be." This is Paul's favorite and most emphatic way to respond to a misguided objection. He uses it 14 times in his letters. 10 of them are in the book of Romans alone. And that just shows you how in Romans he's raising up an objection and then he answers, "May it never be." Meganoita. God forbid would be a loose translation of it. So that he uses this like a fly swatter. And every time one of these pesky little objections comes up, it begins to fly all around. You know, just bothering him. Can't get away from it. Just keeps buzzing around. And once it lights, swat! He hits it with this meganoita, just a fly swatter swat to crush that objection. So that's what he begins to do here. He responds in such a way to make it absolutely clear that the doctrine of justification must go into sanctification. that you cannot be justified and then live your life any way you want to. If you are justified, you will be sanctified. The two go together. You cannot separate them. You cannot separate Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord any more than you can separate justification from sanctification. They are welded together. You cannot separate them and divide them. And yet that's exactly what the antinomian objector is trying to do. Well, justification and sanctification naturally flow one into the other. Consider, if you will, the birth of a baby, which we've just talked about celebrating in our own church. A baby that is born is designed by God to grow, is it not? Now, it grows slowly, but it grows. It's inbred within them by God's plan. And that is a picture of the Christian life. We are brought into faith as a babe in Christ. But once you're a babe, you don't stay a babe. You're to grow and to develop and to continue to grow until ultimately we reach a mature man. That's the goal. We kind of don't get there in this life. We get there ultimately, perfectly, in the life to come. But the Christian life is a life of gradual growth, progressive growth, just like a little baby that gradually grows. Now, I ask you, if you saw a little baby that was born, and let's say it grew up until the age of 2 years old and stopped growing, would you think that anything is wrong? Well, of course, something would be terribly wrong. If growth started out and went to a certain stage and then it just stopped and plateaued, something would be very wrong. And what Paul is trying to communicate, and this is what I want to impress upon all of us this morning, is that once we are justified, once we are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, once we are saved, that begins a process of spiritual growth. And we must not be content. We must always be on guard that we don't reach a certain level and plateau. Because the Christian life is a life of gradual, progressive growth and maturity and conformity into the image of Christ. And we never get there in this life. But we never stop advancing there in this life either. And sometimes I wonder how many of us as believers in Christ have reached a stagnation point, a plateau, and we're just kind of coasting. And we're content with that. And that is not the doctrine of the Christian life. We need to be growing. We need to be continually searching ourselves and engaging in things that will help us grow as Christians. We should never plateau. That's unnatural. It's unnatural for a child. It's unnatural for a spiritual child. We should always seek to continue to grow and never be content with reaching a certain level and just stopping. I planted an apple tree in my backyard earlier this spring. And, you know, it's about this tall. It looked like a dead stick. It had a few little twigs sticking out on it. Not a leaf on it. I mean, it looked like it was dead to me. But I planted it because he told me it was alive. I believed him. And sure enough, that thing has leafed out now. And I expect that tree to grow, and I expect it to ultimately get big enough to bear fruit. If it stopped growing after 2 or 3 years, I would think something was terribly wrong with it. Because that tree is designed to bear fruit. And we are designed to bear fruit. And let us continue to grow in that direction. So what Paul is going to tell us is that justification and sanctification go together. Now, real quickly, let me remind you of a definition of justification and give you one of sanctification real quick. Justification is a judicial act of God, this is in your handout, in which He declares the believing sinner to be righteous before the law of God, imputing to the believer's spiritual account Christ's own righteousness and forgiving him of all of his sins. That's justification. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution and power of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to obey God and perform good works. So if you want to compare and contrast justification and sanctification, justification imputes Christ's righteousness. Sanctification develops personal righteousness. Justification removes sin's guilt and penalty. Sanctification gradually weakens the power and the pollution of sin. Justification is received by the means of faith without works. Sanctification goes by the means of faith with works. Justification is a legal transaction. It's kind of a book entry that God makes on our behalf. Sanctification is a moral change that takes place within the life of the believer. Justification is perfect righteousness. Sanctification is imperfect righteousness. We never get sinless in this life, in other words. We still struggle with sin. Justification is one time event. When that sinner believes, boom, God declares them to be righteous. Sanctification, however, is ongoing throughout the life until we die. Justification saves. Sanctification is the evidence of salvation. Justification is the work of the Father. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the point that Paul is going to make again in this section is that you cannot, as a Christian, live in sin. You can't do it. He's going to tell us why. But he makes this issue very clear, that justification naturally grows into sanctification. You cannot have one without the other. Just to emphasize that a couple of times, and for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, pursue after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. So what does he say? Pursue after sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you don't have any sanctification, you're not going to heaven. And it doesn't mean that that sanctification saves you. It's just the evidence that grace, saving grace, is in your life. But it's a necessary evidence. Some degree, even the thief on the cross, who only lived for maybe an hour or two after he was converted, he had some sanctification in his life. You can even see it as he talks to Christ. There's some sanctification that goes on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Is another one that links justification and sanctification together so that we can't separate them. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. How will you personally know that you've really been born again and have come to know Christ? John says the way that you'll know is if you keep His commandments. Now, will we do that perfectly? No. Will we fail in sin and blow it? Yes. But there should be some growth in obedience, or there's no evidence of a new heart at all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. That's sanctification. If you think you're born of God, but you don't practice righteousness, then you're the one that's deceived. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. See, once you're born of God, which enables you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you're born of God, the Spirit comes in you, you're a new person in Christ, and so all that is in there, and that begins to affect the way we live our life. So that those who are born of God do not continue to live in aggravated, unrepentant sin. You cannot. The Spirit simply will not let you. So the point that Paul is now bringing us into in the book of Romans is that holiness and sanctification of life is not an option. Brethren, we should seek
to be holy. We should want to be holy. Because that's what our Father has called us into. It's our God that says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He wants His children to reflect His glory in that sense, to reflect His character. And since our Heavenly Father is holy, the Father wants His children to reflect that image. Christ, our Holy Savior, wants His children to reflect His image. We should want to do that as His children. Just as a little child wants to be like the Father, so we should want to be like our Heavenly Father. We should not want to stagnate in the Christian life. We should not want to live in sin and just be happy with the status quo. We should want to be growing in holiness of life, even though we struggle with that so. I want to be conformed, not to the world, but to the image of Christ. I'm to love not the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. And whenever I sense myself doing that, that should discourage me in a sense. It should bring holy grief to my heart. I'm to remember that faith without works is dead. I should desire and delight to be like my Savior Jesus Christ and to live my whole life, every part of it, for His glory. I should want to be that. Why? Because I'm His child. And I have His Spirit. And I have His grace. And it's the natural thing to do. Just like that little child growing up into manhood or womanhood. It's the natural thing to do because of the grace that God has put into our hearts. Now, sanctification, there's many different means of sanctification. And let me just tell you that in Romans 6, in the first 14 verses, Paul is going to give us a pathway to sanctification. And I think this will be a blessing to you if we understand this and apply it. There's some tremendous truths in these first 14 verses to help us in our own personal sanctification. And it's based on three principles. The first principle is the principle of knowledge. In the first 10 verses, Paul is going to teach you some facts about yourself. Some undeniable facts about who you are in Christ Jesus. So if we start out, if you just look at this, verse 3. Or do you not know? In other words, he's trying to teach us something. Something that we should know. And then he says in verse 6, knowing this. And then in verse 9, knowing that. In other words, he's appealing to us. I want you to know something. I want you to know the truths upon which your sanctification is built. I want you to know the foundation for your sanctification. So in the first 10 verses, he's going to teach us some facts about who you are and what has happened to you in Christ Jesus. And then the second principle is the principle of faith in verse 11. And this is where he's going to challenge us. Now believe it. Believe it. Take these facts that I'm teaching you in the first 10 verses. Now believe it as true for your life. And then the third principle is, in verse 12 through 14, once you believe it, now present yourselves to God in a way that reflects it. So the principle of knowledge, the principle of faith, and the principle of presentation is the first way that Paul is going to answer this objection against antinomianism. And just to launch this thing next week, as we move into these first 10 verses, the first truth that he wants you to understand is your union with Christ through baptism. Your union with Christ through baptism. And that sets up the foundation for why a Christian cannot continue in sin because of who we have become in Christ. Well, when the Lord saves us, there is a real change that takes place. We are regenerated, which enables us to repent and believe, but it doesn't just stop there. That new life within us starts to help us to grow spiritually. Our desires change, Our love changes as we become a new creature, as we are a new creature in Christ and begin to grow in that blessing. And though we still struggle with sin, and though our desires are not perfectly sanctified, and we struggle with disobedience and wrestle with things in our life, be confident of this, that God's design for you is to be always growing in grace. Never stopping, never stagnating, never just plateauing, but always growing deeper, ever deeper and deeper and deeper into the grace of God. That is what the Lord would have for us. And may God in His grace give us that desire to want to keep growing in Christ Jesus, that our lives might reflect His image for His glory. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Our Father, we again thank You for this wonderful topic that the Apostle Paul is now going to address. And we just thank You, dear Lord, that He was so wise in writing these letters and in dealing with the objections that naturally come up to the gospel. And because He recorded the answers, Lord, we can be blessed by them. So, Father, we pray that as we enter into this section on sanctification, that You would stir our hearts, Lord, that as children of God, to be mindful, are we still growing in our faith? Are we still becoming more holy in the way we live our life? Or have we just kind of plateaued? And Father, may we continue to grow. Lord, help us to grow. You know our weaknesses. You know our struggles. You know how we need Your Spirit in all of this, Lord. We can't do it by ourselves. But as Your children, Lord, give us these blessings that our lives might more and more reflect that beautiful image of Jesus Christ in our life. And we'll give You the praise, Lord, when You accomplish that in our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.